Please turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. I just want to read one verse, and it's not in chapter 28, but you'll know, hopefully, why I've read it. It's in chapter 23, verse 11, and says, "But on the night immediately following," speaking of the Apostle Paul, "the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your help to rightly understand your word. I need your help to be kept from the sins of the pulpit, to be cleansed, to be made a vessel fit for your use. We all need your Spirit's work upon our hearts, that we would come with ears that are ready to hear. Father, some are not ready for that great day when grace will be turned into glory, as it were. Would you be pleased, O God, to prepare them for that great day, even through the preaching and the application of that word by your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I really should have started this sermon like I did the last one and said, spoiler alert, because as we come to chapter 28, Acts chapter 23 and verse 11 spoils it. But it really doesn't spoil it at all, because a divine spoiler sometime before is called not a spoiler, but a prophecy. And this was a prophetic promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord, spoke to his servant, the Apostle Paul, and said, "You will witness for me in Rome." And when we come to chapter 28, lo and behold, we find out he actually makes it to Rome. And so I want to look this morning at that chapter where Paul makes it to Rome. I have three points. I don't know if I'll get to all of them, but it is my desire to do so. The first, in verses 1 through 10, is marvelous moments in Malta. Marvelous moments in Malta. And then in verses 11 to 16, the last leg of a long voyage. And then finally, running out of all alliteration, in verses 17 to 31, ministry in Rome at last. Or Rome realized, if you really want to stick with the alliteration. Here we go. So we come this morning to the last part of Paul's journey. We've been looking at that in chapter 27, this lengthy, troublesome journey by sea from Caesarea to Rome. And we come to this little island called Malta. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. "And when they had been brought safely through," you remember the ship was broken up, the place where two seas come together, either on a reef or on a sandbar, and had been broken up, and everybody jumped in and either swam or floated on something to shore and made it safely there. "When they had brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he took the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time, and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So here are some of these marvelous moments on Malta. They've come to Malta through this tumultuous storm and all of these difficulties. And the first thing we note in verses 1 and 2 is native Maltese kindness. We would have called that southern hospitality in much of America, where these people just went out of their way to make things comfortable for them. Malta was this little bitty island south of another island, which I can't think of at the moment, Sicily, that's it. And Italy is above that. That's where they're headed, is to Italy. About 400 or 500 miles yet to go till he gets to Rome. And then we have these natives. The Greek word is the word we get the word barbarian from. They're barbaroids. They're barbaric. And that is that they're either uncultured or probably they just don't know Greek and they don't know Latin. They're not typical Greeks and they're not the Romans. And so they're considered natives of Malta. They're considered these barbarians. But then notice it says that they showed them extraordinary kindness. Now that word extraordinary appeared one other place, and that was in the book of Acts, when it talked about the miracles that were being done by the Apostle Paul. At one point there were extraordinary miracles, miracles that were beyond the normal. That is, sweat cloths from him and his aprons were being laid on people and people were getting healed, and it was just this kind of thing didn't generally happen, even among the miraculous the activities of the apostles. And so it's called extraordinary. So we have extraordinary kindness. Well, what is the extraordinary kindness? They were good Boy Scouts. They made a fire. Wow, now it's rather extraordinary because there's 276 people on this boat, so maybe it's a big bonfire, or maybe there's just a lot of fires and they're focused on one. But in fact, it's really nothing extraordinary in and of itself, other than it was unexpected by those who were on the boat. They came to the shore. They didn't expect the Maltese to show them kindness, but here they did. Just a small little thing called a fire on a cold, cold night. And they showed them philanthropy, literally brotherly love. So we could call Malta the island of brotherly love, if you will, because that's what they showed to them. Amazing things what little kindnesses can do. Now, I'm not a big one for billboards, but there's an occasional billboard where you see on the side of a road, maybe you've seen it, do a random act of kindness. I think I've said that before. Christians should not live by that billboard. Christians should be kind. But here we just see just how a little act of kindness can go a long ways. It ministered to them, and it was there in the scriptures. It's even called extraordinary kindness. That's the native Maltese kindness. They showed hospitality. But the second part of this passage is the pagan Maltese karma. Karma can be defined as that principle that what goes around comes around. In other words, you do something bad's going to happen to you. It's going to come back to you. You do something good will come back to you. Right? And that's the way that they're looking at this. Notice, Paul has come out and I love Paul. But Paul is just so calm. And everybody else is picking up sticks. And Paul, the great apostle, the great preacher, he's out there picking up sticks. We got to have sticks for the fire. He grabs some sticks for the fire. He throws the sticks onto the fire. And he comes up to the fire and lo and behold, finds something attached to his hand. It's some sort of poisonous viper. And so the Maltese say, verses 3-6, they say, aha, bad man, bad things. No, what they say is, bad things, bad man. You see, they look at what's bad in the world and they assume, okay, that means you must have done something bad. You must have done something to earn this. And you were a murderer, must have been, because you should have been drowned in the sea. But somehow you escaped, but no, you're not going to escape. Now, there is a biblical principle here. Even Amos, in his prophecy, has a word from the Lord, in which it says, when it comes to the judgment of God, a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, thinking, okay, now I'm safe, no lions, no bears, and a snake bites him. You cannot escape the judgment of God. And that's an absolute fact. Now, regardless of what the Maltese really understood about truth and reality, the fact of the matter is you cannot escape the judgment of God. Each and every one of us will one day face God. And nobody's getting away with anything. Every single crime against the true and living God will be paid for. Either at the cross, by the Lord Jesus Christ, or in hell for all eternity. So I would just stop here even right this moment and say, I plead with you to consider the many ways in which the gospel has been set before you and Christ has been set before you as one ready to save sinners. The Maltese got it all wrong. They just saw bad things and said, well, it's got to mean you're bad. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. God's people get flat tires. God's people get audited for their taxes. God's people go through difficult financial resources. God's people even get COVID. Mask or no mask. You see, seeing something bad happen doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is a bad person. But that's the way the Maltese sort everything out here on this particular occasion. So then they watch this snake as it's got its hand on it. Paul just shakes it off. It's like Paul's not really even concerned. Either he so believes the promise of God or he doesn't know the snake is poisonous, or it's like, hey, you know, if I'm dying, I'm dying. So he shakes the snake off into the fire, goes down into the fire, and they're all watching. Oh, let's just see. Is he going to swell up? Is he going to fall over? So you're going to start, nothing happens. So in the Maltese view of things, when good things happen, you must be a god. Because this is an extraordinarily good thing. You should have died, but didn't. But he is neither a bad man nor God. He's just God's servant, and God's watching over him. God in his providence is caring for his servant, even against snakes. Now, there's something here, again, just in looking at the way the Maltese look at this situation that highlights for the fact that we are, as human beings, moral creatures. And so we evaluate things based on what's right and what's wrong. We all do it. The question isn't whether or not we're evaluating what's right and what's wrong. The question is, what's your standard for what's right and what's wrong? For the Maltese, it was, let me look at the circumstances and I'll tell you whether the guy is a good guy or a bad guy based on whether good things happen or bad things happen. My friends, you sit here this morning and you've got a sense in your own heart, just like the Maltese, that good, there's good and there's bad in this world. There's right and there's wrong in this world. My question to you is, what are you basing that on? You see, the Scriptures give us a clear standard of what righteousness looks like. It's found in the character of God. It's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us what wrong is. Wrong is sin, any violation of the law of God, not being or doing what God requires of us. So when I come to a situation, when Christians come to a situation, we look at the Bible and we say, okay, Lord, what have you told us about what's right and what's wrong? Not how many people are benefited by it, not how many people are going to be harmed by it, but what's right and what's wrong. What have you said in your word? It's not what a preference is and an individual wants in his life or doesn't like in his life. It's what does God say in his word? But you see, we're like the Maltese. We want to get our own standard. We want some other standard other than the standard that God has given to us. And that's the way human beings want to live. That's a dangerous place. Because you can have your own standard if you want, but one day you're going to meet the judge, and the judge is going to judge based on his standard. And he's told us what that standard is by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, and we're going to meet him. We saw that in Acts 17. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day. Are you ready for that last day? Not based on what you think is right or wrong, but based on what God says is right and wrong. Are you right before God? So the Maltese give us an example of faulty morality. Extraordinary hospitality, but faulty morality. But then as we go on through the passage, just moving on to this, we see this official Maltese courtesy. Official Maltese courtesy. This is found in verses 7 through 10. Publius is big man on the island, and this, it says he's the first of the island, the first one of the island. And that either means he's the highest official, highest Roman official on the island, or he is the wealthiest man on the island, or he's both. He's got lots of property, and he seems to have some particular position there. But notice that he acts very neighborly toward the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 7, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days." The word welcome there could be a word that's used actually as a diplomatic word. What is to be born, what's to be done as a diplomat in ministering to some other diplomat who's come in. So it may be that what Publius is actually doing is he sees Julius, he sees this centurion who's a man of standing, and he says, "I'm going to take care of you and all those with you." Or it may be that he's actually seen something of the Apostle Paul and how wonderful Paul is. He says, "I'm going to take care of you." But whatever the case, Paul and his companions are shown are welcomed. And again, this brotherliness, this brotherly kindness is displayed to them by Publius. Now, let's kind of start getting a little bit of a picture as to why God has Paul on this island. Because notice what happens next. Publius's father is sick. It says in verse 9, and after this happened, it says in verse 8, "And it came about that his father, Publius, was lying, afflicted with fever and dysentery." Here's a man, he's sick, he's lying there, doesn't seem to have any way of dealing with this recurring dysentery, this recurring fever. But Paul comes in. What does Paul do? He's a man of God. He doesn't just say, "I'm an apostle," put his hands on him and say, "It's done." But he prays. Shows himself to be a man who is depending upon the true and living God. And so he becomes an agent of divine power to heal Publius's father. Well, that seems to then lead to their getting more care and more appreciation from the people. And so it happened that the rest of the people of the island started coming, saying, "Oh, we can get healed too. We've got others." And he starts healing others. Or at least they were coming to him and they were getting cured. And then it shows, says they honored him and showed respect. And so all of this works out to the sense that now we have these very kind providences at the end of some of these not so patently kind providences. We have these patently kind providences in which God cares for his people. But I just say, you know, we see Paul, wherever he is, doing whatever he can to do good. And though they were showing kindness to them, Paul does good to this man. We're going to see in a little bit later just how God does a lot of good to other people when his servants are among them. And so there's the marvelous moments. God just gives them a little bit of a reprieve, as it were, for the months as they wait out the winter. And they can start up again. And that brings us to the last leg of the long journey, verses 11 to 16. The last leg of a long voyage. At the end of 3 months, remember those 3 months or those winter months when nobody traveled on the Mediterranean Sea in those sailboats because they didn't handle it very well. After those 3 months, probably now late February or sometime in February, just to the beginning of the end of that terrible season, We set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. This last leg of a long voyage. There are 4 points under this particular heading, and that first is safe sailing. After so much very difficult sailing, we have now a very calm trip. The difficult days are over for the most part. But Luke seems to highlight the fact that says, look, don't forget about this. This is all taking place in a pagan world. Because we've got a ship from Egypt who has a masthead that's made of Roman mythology, the twins, also known as Gemini. They're known as patrons for the sailors. And this is the ship that they're put upon. It's still a pagan world. And yet God is overruling even in the pagan world. He's brought an Alexandrian ship, a ship all the way from Africa up to Malta to be there for the winter, just so that when they're ready to go, it's there for them to take this ship. And then they travel, verses 12 to 13. Providence comes up, a kind providence, a south wind. This time the south wind actually proves to be helpful and pushes them all the way up into the Italian coast. And then we come across, secondly, after this safe sailing, some benevolent brethren. I thought Pastor Smith was going to take all my notes in his Sunday school class this morning of bearing one another's burdens. Benevolent brethren. Look at this. All of a sudden, we come in verse 14, and they come to a place where they found some brethren at Puteoli. Some brethren. Some of those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew Paul, who loved Paul, or at least loved the Christ that Paul loved. And they invited them to stay for 7 days. Another highlight, the fact that Paul is obviously pretty well respected at this point, because he gets the invitation and they all stay for 7 days. Now, it may be that the 7 days has to do with the Lord's Day. We want the Apostle Paul to stay over one Lord's Day for us to speak with us. It's unusual to have this seven come up, but I think that's probably likely. But Paul is favored, and they stay for 7 days, and he gets to fellowship with the brethren in the midst of this journey. Things are really looking up. They're much nicer. And then in verse 15, we read of more brethren who hear of his coming. Then they come down to meet him, some of them traveling farther than others, but they come to meet Paul halfway as he makes his way up the road by foot. And they come down to meet him in order to meet with him and to encourage him. And by this means, Luke says, they come to Rome. End of verse 14. And thus they came to Rome. And then the brethren come and heard about us, came and met with us. Paul then has a remarkable response. And here's what I want to focus on, probably for the rest of the time that we have, but at least for a good part of the time that we have. Notice how Paul responds. End of verse 15. These words should strike you as you read through this chapter. He thanked God and took courage. If you have Arnaud on the book of Acts, I'd encourage you to read the sermon by Arnaud at this particular point. Arnaud says this in one little quote here. It says, it's a beautiful character that is displayed here in two great hemispheres. For the past, he is devout gratitude. For the future, filial confidence. Let's look at those two things. Paul's just now been met by these brethren there in Appius, or the three inns, and there they are. They've met together. And his response is to thank God. Now, this is not a unique response for Paul. If you read Paul's letters, if you find out that he was one who was frequently giving thanks. Even before he was on this journey, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "We give thanks always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." When he wrote the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, we saw this in the exposition of Romans. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." He was thankful that the work of God was going forth, that people had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, that there were brethren in the world, there in Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, where God had blessed his labors, there in Rome, where God had blessed the gospel that he hadn't even preached yet. And then he says at the end of his letter to the Romans, in Romans 16 and verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now here he's giving thanks to the people, but he's doing it in a letter expressing his gratitude. He's a man that's full of gratitude. He gave thanks even for the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 14. He thanks God for these things. He thanks God for the abilities, the gifts that he has. So this is even before any of this has happened. Then all this happens, all this horrible journey, all of these false accusations, the 2 years in jail in Caesarea, 6 months of traveling that's filled with turmoil, another 2 years that he's going to be in Rome. But he's in all of this. He comes to this point and he gives thanks. And then when he's in prison in Rome, he writes some other letters. He writes the letters to the Philippians. And what does he say? "I thank my God in all remembrance of you." Or the Colossians, whom he'd never met. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Of course, for his good friend Philemon, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers." So this is a man who was regularly giving thanks. And he let people know that he was giving thanks to God for them. And he was thankful for God's help and God's blessings and God's gifts. And frequently he exhorted others to give thanks. You know the words, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. If you don't know them, turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is one of the earliest letters that he wrote to one of those first congregations he was so concerned about. And he gives this exhortation, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, he wrote that before he had this shipwreck. He'd had other shipwrecks. He'd been in the sea. He wrote to the Corinthians and said he'd been in the sea a day and a night, and he's had these trials. But he writes to them and says, "In everything, give thanks." He writes to the Colossians later, and he'll say a similar thing. He said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." What an amazing reality that this man standing at this point, having been what he's just been through, and one of the first things that he wants to do is he gives thanks to God. Now remember, we actually already saw a time when he gave thanks. When he was on the ship, and I think it was Arnaud, or one of the men, was painting this picture of this man in the middle of a storm. He says he grabs a hold of the mast and he's with. Now I don't know if he did any of those things. But this much I knew. He stood up in their midst and he gave thanks to God for the food. Paul was a man who was given to giving thanks. And you see how all that he's been through, in a sense, validates, supports, strengthens those exhortations that he's given? Because he's giving thanks. But then notice also that he took courage. He took courage. A rarely used word here, but it happens a few times. We find it in the book of Job in a couple of places where it speaks of the strengthening of feeble knees. Or somebody's hands growing stronger and stronger. He took courage. Why did he take courage? Because these brethren met him. They didn't do anything unusual. It doesn't say they came with great gifts and showered him with lots of money. It doesn't say that they appealed for him and he suddenly had the chains taken off and the guards were going away. Matter of fact, the guards aren't going to go away. But meeting these brethren encouraged his heart. He took courage from having met them, their having met him. This is what Paul does. Remarkable. And he really is then an example for us, isn't he? Of how to cope with unexpected providential challenges. As I said in my last message, and just to kind of tie up some loose ends there, remember that God never promised any of us, any of his people, a life of smooth sailing. It's not promised in God's word. Nor did he promise that he would necessarily always deliver every one of us from those trials and tribulations the way he remarkably delivered eventually the Apostle Paul, or remarkably delivered his disciples when they were on the boat struggling and he walked out on the water and met them and they were immediately where they needed to be and the storm was calmed. But life is filled with storms and the winds of opposition. Life is filled with unexpected turns and unexpected snakes. And the question is, how are you going to handle them? How are we supposed to handle them? Well, we need a life that's filled with confidence in God. We need a life that's filled with peace. Because we face the winds of public opinion, the culture blowing God's people in every which direction these days. We face the changing winds and waves of life. Finances change. Stock market drops. Our health changes. We heard this from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember those words in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain. That's a picture of getting older. Right? Just when it seems to be clearing, because you just went to the doctor and they cleared you of that that you just had the test for, then you go to the next doctor and he says, oh, we got a problem. Just when the clouds seem to be going away, then the storm comes again. As one man said, you know, he was from Scotland. I think I may have mentioned this before, but he's from Scotland. He says, if you see the hills, it means it's about to rain. If you can't see the hills, it means it's raining. And that's kind of the life that he says, as you start getting older, that's kind of what it's like, right? It's no longer, where's the next basketball game? Where's the next event I'm going to? It's, when's the next doctor's appointment? This is the life that we live, brethren, and so how are we going to respond? And then we have the tempest of temptation that's constantly pressing against us. We have to ask ourselves, how am I going to handle this? Well, we can really get all upset about it and say, wow, I got a bad deal, and this is really getting under my skin. It's really a problem. I shouldn't have these things. Why do these things always happen to me? But really, in fact, we just need to take God at His word, rest in His providence, and hold to His promises. Can you say with Paul, as he said in the previous chapter, "Or I believe God, and it will turn out exactly as I have been told"? Can you stand there? I believe God, and it's going to turn out exactly as I was told. What has He told us? He says, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Do you believe God? Or do you feel like this particular providence is going to snatch you out of God's hand? Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's that long list of things that come before that. And Paul runs out of things and he says, any other created thing. Do we believe that? That we're actually going to be able to know that whatever we're facing, the love of God has not changed, and nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We will make it to heaven. There is no question. How difficult that might be, or how it might happen, or when it might happen, I have no clue. But I can be sure that my God, our God, will never let go of us. The Apostle Paul is an example to us. In the face of contrary winds, in the face of lengthy trials, in the face of impending danger, he is a picture of tranquility. Because, as I said last time, the man of God belongs to God. nothing can come amiss to him. And in fact, every challenge that we face is really an opportunity. I came up with a word in my worldview class. We had opportunities instead of tests. And then we had pop quizzes, and those are popportunities. Right? But that was a popportunity for the student to show something. But in fact, every trial we face is an opportunity for God to display His glory. Every trial we face is an opportunity for us to learn something of the glory of God, either of His amazing power in delivering us from some disease or from some horrific trial, or in giving us the grace to maintain tranquility in the face of it and not come unglued like everybody else on the floor or in the ward of the hospital. To be able to take with patience very painful things and stand and say, whatever my God ordains is right. It's a challenge for God to manifest His loving care for us, to draw near to us and manifest that He is the one who walks with us like the Good Shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, that valley of the shadow of death looks different for every one of us. For some of us, that shadow extends a long way out. And it's a long time in the shadow before the reality ever comes. Some of us, that shadow is pretty light because the sun of God's face just seems to blow it away most of the time. We just don't seem to see the shadow. Others of us, that cloud is just pitch dark. It's like it's an eclipse and it's always dark. But whatever the case, however dark, however light, however long, however short, whatever that shadow looks like for any of us, the Lord is our shepherd and He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death to manifest Himself. He's designed that valley just so that He could manifest Himself as the one who cares for us and brings us through such valleys. See how God showed His kindness to Paul in so many different ways? Whether it was telling him, revealing to him through the angel that's what was going to happen, that he was going to be safe, or whether it was just giving him insight that those sailors who were trying to escape shouldn't be allowed to go and cut the rope so that they could be set free, or whether it was a snake that's supposed to kill him that just doesn't. In every single case, or whether it's brethren providing for him for 7 days, or the Maltese providing for them out of their kindness, whatever the case might be, God's providing, God's taking care, and Paul is at peace. We have a hymn that speaks of this. It's hymn number 567. And we've sung many times, If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give thee strength, whate'er betide thee, whatever comes to you, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on the rock that not can move. What can these anxious cares avail me? If we spend as much time and energy laying hold of God and seeking to know God as we do being anxious about the circumstances, we'd be a whole lot better off. Because what do our anxious cares actually get for us? What do these never-ceasing moans and sighs? What can it help if thou bewail thee o'er each dark moment as it flies? Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness. And then that hymn ends with this stanza. Sing, pray, and keep His ways unswerving. So do thine own part faithfully and trust His word, though undeserving. Thou yet shall find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted Him indeed. Hymn number 567. You see, Paul is much like Samuel, and Paul has his Ebenezers. Thus far, the Lord has helped. And so he gives thanks. Here's what tranquility looks like. When you're in the midst of a trial, can you give thanks? When everything around you just seems to be falling apart, the doctor's not giving you good news this time. The finances are not getting any better. You weren't planning on having to deal with that sump pump or that heater or that other household chore. You didn't think that that was going to be the case. And something in your family is going wrong and the people aren't following the ways of God. And you're saying, can you find that for which you can give thanks? Can you stand in the midst of such turmoil and thank God? Now you're saying, well, Paul was beyond all that. Yeah, he is. But the fact of the matter is, whether he's in it or just beyond it, he can look back and his disposition is, I see things that God has done for me and I thank God. If nothing else, you can thank God you're still standing. Or you can thank God you're still living. You can thank God you're still breathing. Gustin d'Arnaud, he captured this very well. A man's cheerfulness and contentment depend not so much on the measure of prosperity as on the condition of mind that he has attained. One man can never see the end of his troubles. There's people like that, isn't it? Ah, everything's going bad. It's just getting bad to worse. There's nothing good to think about in my life. Everything's just bad. This is broken and that's broken and this is a problem and that's a problem and he's a problem and she's a problem and I'm a problem. It's just messy. It's just getting worse. One man can never see the end of his troubles and therefore is always grumbling. Another man can never number up all his mercies and therefore he's always ready with a song. Which kind are you? Are you like Paul? I'm going to give thanks. I am going to look at this situation and find what I can thank God for in the past and in the present. And then take courage. Take courage. Arnaud said this. I love this. This was my favorite quote. Right, so I'm going away with this one. I hope it ministers to all of you as well. It is better to have courage to face difficulties than to have no difficulties to face. The one is a leaping, sparkling river. The other is a stagnant pool. What do you want to be? Leaping, sparkling river of God's grace and praise, or stagnant pool because everything's still. I'm not saying that quiet times are bad. God does give them at times. But the fact of the matter is, we all too often complain about the difficulties of life rather than delighting in God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. Rather than delighting in what he has done for us to bring us this far. All that we've been through, that he's already gotten us through. Paul took courage. You know what's interesting about that reality is that back in chapter 23 and verse 11, do you remember what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, the verse I began with? He said, take courage. Paul took courage from the words, the revelation of God. But then it's kind of reminded here all at the moment. At this moment, he takes courage just because brethren came to him. That's what we're hearing about in the adult Sunday school class. So if you weren't here for the adult Sunday school class, you've missed half my application. And you missed it because it was really necessary that we understand that we need to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Just by being there. You don't have to ask a lot of probing questions even necessarily to be a comfort and help a brother take courage. Paul took courage when Titus came with a report that the people were standing. David took courage when his friend Jonathan, and I always marvel at this, Saul can't find David for the life of him. Jonathan just seems to walk out into the wilderness and know exactly where he is. Why? Because God knew that David needed encouragement, and so he directs his agent Jonathan and strengthened the hands of David. Brother, we need to be doing that for one another. And sometimes it's just being there. Sometimes it used to be you had to actually write a letter and put a stamp on it. You don't have to do that anymore. Right? You can text us, how you doing? Praying for you. Hope all's well. Email, boom, send it off. Here's a verse that I came across in my devotions this morning. It really ministered to me. I hope it encourages you. You don't even have to know if there's anything wrong in their lives. I'm thanking God for you, brother, because you're just a real encouragement to me. I see you every Sunday sitting across over on the other side there, and I thank God you're there every Lord's Day. Encourages my heart. Some of you who are older and can't do as much as you once do, you just sitting here, week after week after week after week, faithfully fulfilling your responsibility to worship God, is an encouragement to those of us who are younger. And I can't even say I'm younger anymore, but some of you are older than me. But it's an encouragement. You didn't have to even say anything to me. You blessed my soul. These people come to the Apostle Paul. So we need to do with one another, brethren. And sometimes we need to do a little bit more. Sometimes we need to get a little more involved and seek to be a little more encouraging and help carry that sofa or make that meal or get a little more involved in saying, is there something I can bear a burden for you in praying for that specific issue? Meeting that specific need. He took courage because of the brethren. And that kind of segues into another kind of related point, and that is this. See what benefit a tranquil, grateful, courageous child of God can be to those around them. When you are tranquil, grateful, and courageous, in the midst of a sea of everybody coming unglued, and you're not going along with all of their ungluedness, if I can make a word, you can be a help. Remember what Paul did? He encouraged the sailors just by saying, you need to eat, and gave thanks and ate bread in front of them, and he was a means of strengthening and encouraging them. Because of the Apostle Paul being on board, none of them drowned, because evidently he was praying and God granted every soul to him. And because he was on board, the prisoners weren't unnecessarily untimely executed, because the centurion said, for Paul's sake, I won't kill them. You see, brother, we can be salt and light just by being tranquil, grateful, and courageous. Arnaud goes on to say how important it is that we need people like that in our day. In our day, when everything seems like it's coming apart. In our day, when America seems to be losing all of its common grace moorings. People are frantically running hither and yon. We need to be those who are tranquil. Our God has not lost control. Our God is still watching over everything. We need to be thankful. I hope you're thankful you live in America and not the Ukraine. I hope you're thankful you live in America and not in Europe. I hope you're thankful. Now, I am not proud of America, and I don't think we should be proud of America. It's an ungodly, wicked country in many ways. But we ought to be thankful that we live in America, because there's many blessings that come from being in this country. We need to be those who are thankful in the midst of it all. We need to be those who are taking courage, not in the things that we see around us and not in the circumstances changing, but taking courage that God is on his throne, Christ is still ruling, and we have a comfort. We have brethren to help one another along the way. That's something of the picture that has been given to us here at the end of the book of Acts. Well, I'm going to stop there rather than try to put in all this in just a few minutes. But we need to learn something more about just then, what should we be doing? Does that mean we should just get on our couches and kind of sit back and listen to videos? No, it's not what Paul did. And may God help us that we won't do that either. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to guide and direct us and give us something of your Spirit in our lives that we would, in the midst of all the turmoil of our life, be like the Apostle Paul, tranquil, courageous, grateful. Help us, Lord, to help one another. The anxieties and fears grip us. It will come alongside and steady one another. Help us, Father, to encourage one another along the way. We pray that you would be merciful in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.